I want to welcome you tonight to the first night of Holiness Emphasis Week, and thank you for coming out on a snowy evening to be together. Yes, woo for the snow. I think we may be getting more this week. And being here for the first of four nights, we're excited to have Dr. Sandy Richter with us tonight, and many of you got to know her this morning as we heard her speak to us in chapel. I look around and I see community friends from Wilmore and faculty and staff from campus as well. So thank you guys for gathering here this evening and being a part of our beginning the week together. If you would, join me in prayer, and then we'll bridge into hearing from Dr. Richter. Lord, we gather here because of the greatness of who you are. And Father, we thank you for your call upon us to become holy as you are holy, and to live lives that express that and every sense of who we are. This evening we pray for Dr. Sandy Richter, Lord, as she opens your word to us, and as we hear the vastness of who you are and the vastness of which you want to redeem all that is within this creation. Come and speak to us, Holy Spirit. We pray in the risen name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, Dr. Richter began what she said would be a very unique topic for us to engage, and that being creation care as an expression of holiness, stewardship of God's kingdom is what she's talking to us about. And we're grateful to have her. These bulletins are still in hymnal racks for some of you that may not have seen one this morning. She is a professor in her first year at Wheaton College, teaching Old Testament. And many of us here in Wilmore have come to know her from her time at Asbury Seminary. And she's also spent time teaching at Wesley Biblical Seminary in Mississippi. We're grateful to have her back. And before she comes to speak, I want to let you know that at the close of the evening, there will also be a chance for you to have some conversations with two or three organizations that are very near to us and dear to us as it relates to what Dr. Richter will be speaking on. And so Blessed Earth will have a table here in the hallway. Laura and Keith are here as representatives of Blessed Earth, sitting over here close to Dr. Gray. Andy Bache is here with Adventure Serve, along with Shannon, who's helping serve there. And I see Bryce and Dr. Marty Bilderback, who are very much at the core of what happens on our campus through the Mission Farm. And so all of them will be present for conversations at the close of this evening. Sandy, come and speak.
Okay, awesome. I am thinking we don't quite have visuals yet, do we? Hey. And we know why. Now we have visuals. All right. So it's good to see you all this evening. The few, the bold, the willing to be challenged. I declare the debate now open for all issues regarding the possibility of holiness and creation care as related topics. So the messages this week are targeted at that idea that creation care is indeed a contemporary expression of holiness. one of so many that are facing us as the Christian community. To quote my friend Lawson Stone from across the street, care for creation isn't grounded in some humanistic fear that we might destroy the planet, nor in the aesthetic sentimentalism of preserving beautiful wilderness states, nor even in a scientific model of ecosystems demonstrating the pragmatic value of conserving resources, useful though these may be. Our care for creation is grounded in the creation's primal sacredness to God. How would I define that primal sacredness? Well, I would describe it as the earth and those things which it contains belongs to God and not to us. So these are going to be the poles of our discussion over the course of these lectures together, is the idea that creation and its creatures does indeed belong to God, and then the idea that we as his people must express our love for the things he loves. And so much of that is going to involve disciplining our own appetites. So these will be our two poles as we move forward through our discussion. Our title for tonight, Exploring the Book, Land Care as an Expression of Holiness. So this morning, what we saw was that God's ideal plan for creation. Is there any way to dim lights so these slides are a little more visible? We're going to have a lot of images this evening, and I think that would be the kind of the opposite of what I was thinking. We're going there? We're going there? Maybe. Maybe. Maybe not. Okay. So I began this morning with the idea that God's ideal plan for creation, the interdependence of the cosmos, is laid out within the literary framework of a perfect week. On the seventh day, God is enthroned above his creation, communicating the perfect balance of God's ideal, being dependent on his sovereignty. But critical to us is the reality that on the sixth day, a steward is enthroned above the creation, but below the creator. We learned that the role of the steward is specified in Genesis 2:15. Yahweh Elohim took the human and put him in the garden to tend it, la'ovda, and to guard it, la'shomra. So we see that God's original blueprint for creation involved the perfection of his ideal plan and the role of the steward in the midst. What was the responsibility of the steward but to care for the garden entrusted to him? And specifically, this care was to be an expression of the image of God stamped upon the human species. We care for the creation because it belongs to the Creator and in obedience to him. So as we launch through the story, what I'd like to deal with this evening is the reality that this message can be found throughout the biblical text. So we are going to begin with Israel. Are we still working on lights? Perhaps. Good. They're still working. They're going to get it. Israel stands as the first model of God's relationship with a redeemed and landed citizenry in a fallen world. And in Israel, land care was a very serious issue. So serious that when Job responds to his accusers in his very last words, he lists his innocence. He has not taken an oath. He has not sinned. His exclamations include the fact that he has not pursued a virgin. He has not committed adultery. He has not stolen. He has not lied. He has not abused the poor. And his final aspect is he has not abused the land. So in Job's list of pursuing a virgin, committing adultery, stolen, lied, or abused the poor, he goes on to say, if my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have consumed its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let the briars grow instead of weed, instead of barley. Hence the words are ended. Israel assumed that Yahweh himself owned the land. We introduced this concept this morning. Yahweh himself had distributed the land to the 12 tribes as he saw fit. And therefore, the only way that land could be legally transferred in ancient Israel was by means of inheritance. We know this as the inalienable land law. Moreover, we read throughout the book of Deuteronomy that Israel is reminded that this land is a gift to them. It will never actually belong to them. Rather, he's promised this gift to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to them and to their descendants after them. In the language of ancient international diplomacy, the land of Canaan is a land grant. And of course, land grants could be recalled. Thus, although the offspring of Abraham are invited to enjoy the land, to prosper upon the land with joy and productivity, the book of Deuteronomy is immensely clear that this land will never be truly theirs. And the curse sections of Deuteronomy make it ultimately clear that if the Israelites abuse God's land, they will be cast from the land and they will lose it. So, in the midst of this, God also commands that the land itself is to enjoy its Sabbaths, all of the days of its existence. And if the people of Israel fail to recognize the Sabbath and the need for the land to rest, then they will experience the curse of the Almighty as a result. So when we turn to Deuteronomy 14, we find that this idea that Yahweh owns the land is most evident in the laws of the tithe, the first fruits, and the firstborn. You see, in Israel's world, a populace was expected to pay a percentage of its gross national product to its suzerain, its emperor. And this is the image that's given us in Deuteronomy, that Yahweh himself is Israel's suzerain. Israel is the vassal, and therefore they're expected to pay an annual percentage to their overlord. In Israel's pastoral and agricultural world, this meant a percentage of their crops and flocks belonged to higher authorities. So in Israel's theocratic government, in other words, a government ruled by God, Yahweh commands, "You shall surely tithe all the produce of your seed, that which comes forth from the field year by year. And you shall eat in the presence of Yahweh your God in the place where he chooses to place his name. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herd and flock, in order that you may learn to fear Yahweh all your life." The book also commands that you shall set aside the firstborn males that are born of your herd and your flock for Yahweh your God. You shall not work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. Rather, you and your household shall eat it year by year in the presence of Yahweh your God in the place that Yahweh chooses. Ultimately, what we see here is that Yahweh is collecting taxes. He's collecting rent. Like the law of the first fruits, the presentation of the firstborn to God is a concrete means of Israel expressing acknowledgement and gratitude for God's provision and his ultimate ownership of the flocks and the herds of Israel. How intriguing is this? What about the law of the firstborn? Well, it provokes, we see that it echoes the law of the first fruits. You might ask the question, what makes a firstborn special? Well, when I was working on this research, I am not actually a pastoralist. I know that will surprise you. I have a PhD in Hebrew Bible that doesn't usually involve sheep. So I went and researched these issues with real-life farmers. And so Ryan Strebeck is a graduate of the seminary. He's a third-generation cattle farmer. And his cattle farms are so vast in his family that he could not actually name their location. They're in Curry and Roosevelt counties in New Mexico and in Elk City, Kansas. So in this spread, in interviewing him, I asked him what exactly sets a firstborn apart as special. And he made the statement that there are really no obvious qualities that would mark a firstborn as unique. However, a significant observation, to quote him, could have to do with the fragile nature of one's first birthing experience. Cows often experience more trauma surrounding the first calving season. Miscarrying or sloughing a calf is more common for a heifer than a five-calf cow. Mindful of this, we could probably say that a firstborn calf is more prized because of the high risk of losing that first calf. So what makes a firstborn special? Well, in the herd, it's going to be the reality that you could lose your cows in the process. And so again, it's a recognition of God's sovereignty. And giving him back the firstborn is a recognition that he himself is bringing fertility to the herd. What about the flock? Well, interviewing one of our local farmers, actually from Elmwood Stock Farm, Ann Bell Stone made the statement that as sheep tend toward multiple births, which is a great economic asset, a ewe who produces twins or triplets on a first birth is a ewe that is worth keeping and therefore is more productive than one who does not. All of these things marking that the firstborn is special to the farmer, for one reason or another, particularly having to do with the fragility of experience on a farm. But on top of that, that recognition that this marks God's sovereignty in the lives of these people. Interesting as well is that the firstborn that was typically called for in Israel's cult, in Israel's worship, was the weaned 2 to 5 month old male. Always butchered at the holy place. And we can support this with the bone assemblage that we bring from excavated sites. So what do we see here? We see in Israel's experience that they are living a very fragile experience, both with their herds, their flocks, and their land. We can recognize and communicate by their material culture that these guys are barely making it. These folks are subsistence farmers. As we'll talk about tomorrow night, we can prove through material culture that these villages were typically coming up 30 to 60 days a year short on their food supply. The food that they are giving to the Almighty as a recognition of his limits on the land was food given out of want and out of need, not food given out of excess. So we turn to Deuteronomy 18 and we see that this will be the priest's due from the people. When anyone sacrifices an ox or a sheep, they must give the priest the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the stomach. You shall also give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine, your old, and the first fleece when you shear your sheep. The point of all of these passages is to communicate that this system of offering and sacrifice really served two important functions in Israel's experience. One, to acknowledge Israel's position as a tenant and a subordinate in God's government. And two, as a means to address both worship and the needs of the landless among them. When they sacrificed, they took care of the poor. When they gave these gifts, they took care of those on the margins around them. So the ultimate mark that the people of Israel are only tenants on Yahweh's land is that the produce of that land actually belongs to their overlord. This is demonstrated by the fact that Israel is commanded to make regularly offerings of the land's produce to the divine king throughout the year. In fact, the old legal core of Deuteronomy is introduced and concluded by imperatives regarding Israel's tenant status. Deuteronomy 12 opens the law code with the following: when you cross the Jordan and live in the land which Yahweh your God is giving you to inherit, then you will bring to the place, and all of the offerings are listed. And the law code closes with a very similar statement: when you have entered the land which Yahweh your God is giving you to inherit, you shall take from the first of all the produce of your ground, which you shall bring in from your land, which Yahweh your God is giving you. So the great creedal pronouncements at the end of the law code reinforce this reality. This is God's stuff because this is God's land. And as we close down this law code and the worshipers bring their basket of first fruits and grain and firstlings to the Lord, we see that they are making testimony that all the good things that they have are the result of Yahweh's gift of the land. So Deuteronomy makes it crystal clear that this good land and its produce belong to Yahweh, and the tribes of Israel are only his tenants, appointed to their nachalah, their inherited land, according to his good pleasure. If the people will remember the law of God and obey it, they will live and prosper. But if they forget and disobey, they will not prosper. To obey is life. To disobey is death. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants after you. And the incarnation of this blessing of life for Israel is the land flowing with milk and honey. So in concert with Israel's understanding that it was Yahweh who actually owned their land, a number of laws are going to address the longevity of the land's fertility. Why are we interested in this? We're interested because Israel is the redeemed community of God. And as God's redeemed community, we want to ask the question, how are they interacting with the land? The core of their laws regarding the land and agriculture are going to hearken back to the Sabbath rest, which for them was not a metaphor. The Sabbath rest was a command to humanity to regularly cease production, to cease production so that the land might be allowed an opportunity to replenish itself. So in Exodus 23, we read, "You shall sow your land for 6 years, and you'll gather in its yield. But the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the wild animal may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you'll do your work, but on the 7th you shall rest, in order that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the immigrant may be refreshed." Leviticus is going to reiterate the same law. It's going to particularize that during the 7th year, the land itself shall have a Sabbath rest. "Belonging to Yahweh, you shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. Your harvest aftergrowth shall not reap, and the grapes of your untrimmed vines you shall not gather. Rather, the Sabbath growth of the land will be your food. Belonging to you, your male servant, your female servant, your hired man, your temporary resident, immigrants among you, even your domesticated beast and the wild animal that is in your land shall have its crops to eat." So when we talk about issues of agriculture, this sort of fallowing that is described here not only aided in the recovery of the land for Israel, it broke the natural noxious cycle of plant pests and diseases. The fields were rotated so that livestock, accompanied by their restorative nitrogen and phosphorus-rich manure, isn't that exciting? They were regularly grazed on the fallow fields. So crop rotation would then be the third weapon in the arsenal of the ancient farmer as regards sustainable soil fertility. As any organic farmer would tell us, and the history of urbanization will dramatically illustrate to us, the continuous cultivation of a single crop in the same field depletes the soil of nutrients and encourages the proliferation of pests and diseases specific to that particular crop. In contrast, crop rotation, fallowing, the grazing of livestock, all of these things enhance the microbiology of the soil. And the rotation of certain crops, like legumes, actually restores soil nitrogen content. All these things to illustrate that Israel was actually commanded to practice sustainable agriculture. Most organic farmers still practice this sort of fallowing for the exact same reason, whereas our federal laws in the United States actually discourage this type of fallowing. And we have all sorts of experts that speak to the reality that U.S. government farm policies tend to detract from these realities. And I'd refer you to a zillion footnotes that I can offer to you in publications. Reality is that Israel was focused in its own primitive forms of farming on sustainability because of the law of God. So what was the law of Israel? The law of Israel was that long-term fertility was the goal. Long-term fertility limited short-term yield and therefore short-term profits were a natural result. If we are going to shoot for long-term results, we are necessarily going to have to sacrifice short-term profits. In Israel, we see it was not acceptable, therefore, to take from the land everything that a populace could. The progression of short-term urgent care needs, this leads to a devastating effect to both the people who are doing the agriculture and to all those who are living in poverty. Scott Sabine, who is the executive director of Floresta, has spent his life attempting to explicate the relationship. Your power source is actually not on, which is going to have an impact on our visuals and on the lecture. So let's see what we can do about that. Well, that's awkward, as my daughter would say. Are we back up? All right. So in Israel, we see that they are living with these sorts of agricultural laws. Why? Because I am Yahweh, says your God, and the land is mine. Let's take these ideas of long-term agricultural need, agricultural sustainability, and apply them to a modern test case. What you are looking at now, or should be looking at, is the region of Punjab in India. So what we're doing is comparing these seemingly primitive biblical laws with one of the most perilous issues in the global environmental crisis, the ill-begotten gains of what William Godd first termed in 1968 the Green Revolution. The revolution of which I speak is known more broadly as industrialized agriculture. Birthed in post-World War II America in response to global food shortages, Global food shortages were the issue. The commitment was to transform agriculture by means of the development and distribution of high-yield varieties of cereal grains, synthetic fertilizers and pesticides, irrigation infrastructures, and implement new farm management techniques in order to increase the world's food supply. The effort was so successful that Norman Borlaug, who's been named the father of the Green Revolution, received the Nobel Peace Prize in 1970 for his profound contribution to ending human misery in third world countries. But these gains have come with a cost. Rather, as a result, as a result of the rapid increases in the utilization of chemical fertilizers and pesticides, implementation of hybrid cereal crops and monocultural farming, which is the cultivation of a single crop in a single field for extended periods of time, and systematic land overuse, the same countries that hailed Borlaug as a hero, such as India, are now on the brink of a new agricultural disaster. But this time, they have exhausted their soil, they've killed off their native species, and have exponentially increased their populations. Hence, whereas in September of 1997, Punjab, India, was recognized as one of the world's most remarkable examples of agricultural growth, having become the largest producer of grain among all the states of India, in April of 2009, NPR announced that the famed breadbasket of India is now headed toward collapse. 30 years after the revival, Indian farmers are now using three times as much chemical fertilizer to produce the same amount of grain. And although pesticide use has steadily increased in Punjab, as evidenced by numerous pesticide poisonings and a rampant increase in human cancers, the insects have become resistant. And the region now has a water crisis. Wells that used to reach groundwater at 30 feet must now be drilled to 200 feet. 1.2 million wells have been added since the 1960s. 20,000 new wells are being drilled annually. 90% of the Ganges is being redirected for irrigation. So G.S. Calcott, who's the chairman of the Punjab State Farmers Commission, states that if farmers do not drastically change the way they grow India's food, the heartland of India's agriculture could be barren in 10 to 15 years. Barren. What will happen on our planet when 1.2 billion people cannot feed themselves because their once fertile homeland is barren? And don't be thinking that the drama of our current global crisis is limited to faraway lands or international politics. Rather, as is painfully evident in the States, the industrialization of farming has forced out smallholder farmers. As a result, these stewards of the soil have been left without recourse, landless, from Punjab to Pennsylvania. Moreover, radical increases in pesticide-related human cancers, significant nutritional loss in our food supply, and hybrid grain-related allergies may be identified in every corner of our industrialized world. There's hardly a bite of food that reaches your mouth that has not been touched by these realities. Industrial agriculture is not, and its long-term penalties, is no longer the exception. It has become the norm. What about the land and warfare? Surely, if there ever was an appropriate time to sacrifice the long-term fecundity of the land for short-term gain, it would be the crisis of warfare. And any war zone from the days of Thutmose III to the no man's land of World War I to the ongoing legacy of Operation Ranch Hand in Vietnam could testify to this broadly held belief. Yet in Deuteronomy 20, verse 19, we find a very interesting little law. When you besiege a city for many days to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them. Indeed, you may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? Only a tree that you know does not produce food may you destroy and cut down, and you may build your siege works against the city with which you are at war until it falls. Now, there is a long tradition of commentary on this verse, all of which recognizes the Deuteronomist's effort, for whatever motivation, to reduce the collateral damage inflicted by siege warfare. The potential of that damage is illustrated by the long list of native fruit and nut-bearing trees in ancient Israel and the very significant role that this food source played in the Israelite economy during the monarchy and beyond. One of our agricultural experts, Oded Borowski, lists the fig, the olive, the date, the sycamore, the apricot, the carob, the almond, the pistachio. All of these provided critical food sources to our subsistence-level farmers in your Bibles. But all of these trees also faced similar developmental realities. If they were maintained, they would produce for generations. But full maturity preceded production. Let's start with the all-important olive tree. Larry Stager, one of my profs, reports that it takes 5 or 6 years for the trees to begin to flower. 5 or 6 years to begin to flower, and as many as 20 years to reach full maturity. Even then, they bear fruit only every other year. It is commonly said, to quote Stager, that one plants an olive yard not for oneself, but for one's grandchildren. Similarly, Stephen Cole reports that the female date palm, a treasured source of preservable, calorie-rich fruit, may take as long as 20 years before they produce their first fruit. The crops born of these trees were a mainstay in the Iron II Israelite economy and diet, and of course the great dream of any Israelite was a level of national security that resulted in every man under his vine and fig tree from Dan even to Beersheba. So in light of the long-term value of these food-producing trees, it's no surprise that a standard aspect of the Assyrian war machine involved the decimation of a besieged enemy's vineyards and orchards. We would call this environmental terrorism. Now, you know about Assyria, right? You've heard of them. I call them the Borg of the ancient Near East in my classes. I have learned that my current students don't know who the Borg are. So here are the images, if you can see them. Resistance is futile. You shall be assimilated. What do we know about the Assyrians? We know that resistance was futile. You shall be assimilated. And they were experts in the realities of environmental warfare. And so as we look back into the Assyrian annals, we see that Sargon II brags about his attack of the city of Orsul. I entered triumphantly into his pleasant gardens, the adornments of his city, which were overflowing with fruit and vine, his great trees, the adornment of his palace I cut down like millet. The trunks of all those trees which I had cut down, I gathered together, heaped them in a pile, and burned them with fire. If you can see these images, you can see the Assyrian soldiers wantonly ransacking those date palm orchards and vineyards that the men inside the siege walls knew would take another 20 years to nurture back to a level in which they could produce. What was the Assyrians' goal in their environmental warfare? It was to cripple the target city for decades beyond the actual assault, regardless of if that assault was successful or not. This strategy and the threat of this strategy was regularly communicated by the Assyrians through text and image. So Sargon II boasts. So also Shalmaneser III in his Suhu animals, the king declares, we will go and attack the houses of the land of Suhu. We will seize his cities. We will cut down their fruit trees. Stephen Cole offers an encyclopedic collection of these texts and images, showing that this particular military strategy was a staple of Assyrian warcraft. Michael Hassel demonstrates that this siege tactic was not new with the Assyrians, but may be tracked into the second millennia among the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Hittites, and especially the Egyptians. Most specifically, Thutmose III at Megiddo, if that's a name you recognize. Iron Mare and Orin Ackerman have recently demonstrated about Haziel's destruction at Tel Asafi, one of the Philistine sites, that the Arameans were also utilizing this sort of environmental warfare even during Israel's monarchic period. And the archaeological remains poignantly demonstrate the magnitude of permanent environmental damage that could result from siege warfare. So we see clearly that the systematic annihilation of orchards was a staple of ancient Near Eastern warfare, well before the time of Israel's settlement in the land and into their settlement in the land. So we as good exegetes have to ask the question, why then might Deuteronomy actually preach against this? This was their cultural norm. This is how warfare was done. Well, to quote Halsell, Israel is forbidden from such retaliatory tactics because, quote, it would not be in Israel's best interest to destroy the very resources that would later sustain them. So we see that in Israelite law, apparently even national security did not justify the abuse of the land, or even the magnificent flora that resided upon it. Rather, in Israel, the fact that it took a generation for an olive orchard to come to full fruition deserved deference, and even human enterprise, be it environmental warfare or perhaps a lovely new strip mall on Harrodsburg Road, all of these things served to be assessed, not necessarily a worthy excuse for wiping out the future productivity of the land. For is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? Jacob Wright has a lovely quote, or should one resort to a tactic that, while promising to deliver instant results, would have long-term detrimental effects on one's own or the enemy's life support system? So what is God's message to Israel? God's message is you won't behave like that. You see, these issues are actually in your Bible. And the tension between getting what we want right now and properly stewarding the land, these tensions are as old as the hills. This is not some new political fad. It's an ancient issue, one that God actually promulgated legislation to arbitrate, to offer us in our short-sightedness the wisdom of the ancients, the long-term wisdom of the Creator. Let me show you two modern examples. The first is Operation Ranch Hand. This is the American offensive directed against Vietnam, eastern Laos, and parts of Cambodia between 1962 and 1971. This is before most any of the students in this college were born, but there are a few of us in this crowd that remember those tumultuous years in the history of our country. And before you make any assumptions about me, I'm not actually a pacifist, and I am actually the child of a Vietnam vet. So nothing about this is intended to assault the character of our veterans in the midst of this. I was actually there the day this memorial was dedicated, and I'm proud of that. What was Operation Ranch Hand? Well, this was a military effort that had two objectives. The first was to defoliate forested land in South Vietnam in order to deprive the Viet Cong of cover. And the second was to destroy rural agricultural land in order to induce what the military named forced draft urbanization. This is the idea of forcing the urban relocation of village farming families in order to deprive guerrilla forces of their rural support base and food supply. Well, although the goal of this military effort was to further the cause of our allies, South Vietnam, the method was to decimate millions of acres of forest, cultivated field and waterways by systematically spraying over 20 million gallons of Agents Blue and Orange. Now, clearly, this strategy ultimately distorted, to quote Hassell, the very resources that would later sustain the South Vietnamese. As for the hundreds and thousands of Vietnamese children profoundly retarded and disfigured from prenatal exposure to these dioxins, well, I'm not going to show you pictures, but if I did, you would not be able to bear it. This is not just about tree-hugging people. This is about widows and orphans. Then there are the presumptive diseases that the United States Department of Veterans Affairs now recognizes as resultant from the exposures to the toxic herbicides that have crippled the lives and earning capacities of tens of thousands of U.S. veterans. In addition to the immeasurable emotional pain, the result has been $2.2 billion paid out in retroactive benefits. Then there's the economic effects. Not only has South Vietnam, our ally, been crippled by this effort to implement environmental terrorism, but in 1984, Monsanto and its allied chemical companies were required to pay out $180 million in damages. As for the ongoing hotspots in South Vietnam, $43 million was committed just this past summer to begin the now 45-year-old cleanup, and we still have birth defects, diseases, and cancers resulting. Unequivocally, Operation Ranch Hand was ultimately self-destructive for ally and enemy alike. So we return to the wisdom of the ancients. Whether for the sake of heightened agricultural productivity or even for natural defense, the abuse of the land was forbidden. Rather, in Israel, the human populace was commanded to protect the long-term fecundity of the land. And the fact that it took a generation for an olive orchard to come to full fruition did demand deference. In God's government, human enterprise and aggression simply was not a worthy rationale for the abuse of the land, of its creatures, or the people who lived upon it. Last example. And I'm sorry for the additional minutes. Let me use these last two for the abuse of the land for profit. What you are looking at is an image of mountaintop removal, valley fill, coal mining. This particular industry leverages the land of the poor. This one silences the widow and the orphan while championing the rich. As you see, mountaintop removal and valley fill coal mining is the newest source of the coal mining industry. It's utilized heavily in the eastern United States. The method is to first clear cut whole mountains and then demolish them by means of explosives in order to quickly and cheaply access the coal seams that lie below. The demolition reaches as far as 1,000 feet below surface level. What I described this morning as lunar landscapes were once verdant forests. The overburden of what used to be a mountain is then dumped into the adjoining valleys, burying and thereby annihilating headwater streams. The current statistic is 2,000 miles of waterways have been destroyed. According to a recent broad-based biological study, these methods, quote, create permanent loss of ecosystems that play critical roles in ecological processes. And there is, quote, no evidence whatsoever that forest reclamation on mountaintop mining sites has been successful. The impact on the local populations, well, activist groups such as Appalachian Voices are laboring hard to bring the issue into view. But because they are the poorest of the poor, very few people are listening. It targets eastern Kentucky and West Virginia. This is home turf for us. The coal companies are interacting with some of the most voiceless in America. The locals are either harassed into selling their land or suffer the consequences of ongoing explosions within yards of their homes. Their groundwater is poisoned, their houses are damaged, their lungs are filled with the voluminous debris of the MTRVF method. Here is our issue, one particularly painful story. Again, real quick, this young fellow is a folk named Jeremy Davidson. This young fellow was actually killed in his sleep when a half-ton boulder was in sight by a bulldozer, crashing into the side of his residence downslope. Here in this image, you see the Marsh Fork Elementary School, which is just a few miles downstream from the 300 million gallons of toxic sludge that are being stored by the Martin County Big Sandy River coal industry. Do these issues affect real people in real time? Does the care of the land actually reflect the care of the widow and the orphan? Yes, it does. So I've thrown a great deal of information. You have seen two things you have seen. You have seen that the issues of land care actually is a biblical issue. I could bring it forward into the New Testament, but, you know, how much time do you want me to talk? It is indeed a biblical issue. On top of that, it is indeed a moral issue. This is not just a political issue. It is a moral issue. And we, the redeemed community, we are the champions of moral issues in our world, are we not? Are we not salt and light in a fallen world that cannot see the values of the Almighty? And so, although I realize this is controversial and difficult and challenging, the reason I bring this before you is because it keeps me up at night. It is biblical, it is moral, and it calls for action. What kind of action might it call for from you? Well, if I were here talking about human trafficking, your response would be, how do I find out about this and how do I do something about it? So my first call to you is you need to find out about this. You need to get educated. And I am deeply grateful that we have representatives here today who are going to be, in essence, our altar call. We have representatives from Blessed Earth, from your very own mission farm. We have Andy Bache here from his organization, all of which recognize the critical essence of this issue. Get educated. It won't hurt you to find out about the Sierra Club, the Nature Conservancy, the Defenders of Wildlife, and actually get involved. Or if you're more passionate about issues like the widow and the orphan, let's talk about Appalachian Voices right here in this state, or talk about the impact of deforestation in Haiti. Get educated and then get active. How are you going to get active? Well, there are a whole bunch of ways you can apply this conviction. Obviously, you need to do it in your own space and time. And Jesus would tell you that ultimately, it's the way you alter your own individual life that's going to make the biggest difference. Yes, you can become a campaigner and a spokesman, but you also can change the posture of your own position on these issues. I know that most of you are college students, and so you're not in control of our economy the way your parents are. And let me tell you, as a parent, they're not going to be thrilled with you coming home telling them how to handle the hot water heater. But they will be impressed at changes they see in your individual lives. They will be impressed by moral convictions. What can you do right here? Well, you can figure out where the recycling center is. That's one thing you can do. This is Google Maps. You are here. Yeah, you are. And there is a beautiful recycling center right over there, just south of Lowe's. You can take care of your own stuff. What else can you do? They are here. You can, if you need a picture, you can get educated with some of the books and materials that are here today. We've got our very own Nancy Sleeth right in our community. Go Green, Save Green. We've got Emma Sleeth, an actual graduate from this institution, and we've got our spokesman here as well. So I need to close this down. I am over time. And I invite you to turn your altar call that direction. There are tables in the front hall. Go talk to somebody. Figure out about starting a Bible study. Take some action on this campus. Let's see what we can do to reflect the values of our God in our own space and time. Is it not holiness to be conformed to the image of the Son? And doesn't the Son care about the creation which is hands first hurled into space? Pray with me. Father, we come to you this evening with lots of data in our brains and lots of information in our minds. Lord, we are challenged by a topic that stretches us, something that we didn't necessarily see in our biblical text when we first opened the cover. Now we see it's in there. We see that the wisdom of the ancients would have directed us to better positions than we have found in our own fallen state. Lord God, will you speak to us tonight? Lord God, will you convict us tonight? Lord God, will you help us take action tonight to value and treasure the things that you value and treasure? And let the posture of our lives reflect the values of the kingdom. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.